following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want you to pray for our country. It's still the land of the free and the home of the brave, but increasingly you're finding it difficult from a spiritual perspective to recognize this grand old land and the place that we live. In the few years that I've been a pastor, it's amazing how things have changed so quickly. And so this morning, I've invited someone on this 4th of July pre-weekend to address the issue of an ailing America. It's a message that I know will grip your heart. It's a message that we desperately need to share, and I wanted you to be a part of it. By way of introduction, though, you know that we've been in a series on foundations for this month. During the summer, God just laid on my heart that we would talk about the things that would make us solid believers in the Lord. And we began studying about how God doesn't change, the immutability of God, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do you remember why that is important to know? It's because in a world that is consistently changing, in a world of sinking and shifting sands, it is incredible peace to know that I, the Lord your God, do not change. He's the same all the time. We talked about the wonders of going to heaven, of knowing what it would be like for people that know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. To breathe the last breath of air on earth means you breathe your first breath of air in eternity with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more pain, and the hope for all believers that are to be there. Last week, we talked about the assurance of our salvation. One of the greatest challenges that believers have is that of doubt. Satan comes in and wants you to doubt your relationship with God. He wants you to doubt God's love for you. And if you could only get one message out of all the series so far, I would encourage you to get last week's message on the peace and the assurance that God gives His children. But then today is going to be a topic that I know you'll want to get, both in audio and video if possible. And by dealing with foundations, I want to give you an icon, an illustration. Notice the screen with me for a moment. This is a very familiar caricature, an icon. You know it as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It is a very famous structure. It's not famous for its height. It's only 183 feet tall. There are many structures much taller than that. It's not because of its architectural genius. That is from central part of Italy, and there are many Romanesque statues and buildings that are in that area that make them very, very famous. It's not famous because of that. What makes the Leaning Tower of Pisa famous, guys, is because it's leaning. It looks like it's ready to fall over. It looks like Pastor Wayne after two cups of coffee in the morning, you know? It's ready to tilt and go. But the Leaning Tower of Pisa was estimated by engineers that it would fall and collapse by the year 2007. It's obvious that it didn't. And in just a little while, I'm going to tell you why it didn't fall. But by way of introduction to that, I want to introduce you to a messenger that has a very special message to bring to a country that is leaning and teetering and perhaps ready to fall. A few weeks ago, I was privileged to be among 1,000 pastors at the Hilton Hotel over at Easton to listen to Dr. Robert Jeffress. He brought a challenge to pastors. This message that you're going to hear was not given in a church to congregants like you. It was given in a huge ballroom to challenge pastors to man up and not be wusses when it comes to standing strong for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and facing social evils that we live in today. It was challenging to me, and I felt in my heart it would be challenging to you. In over 40 years of pastoring, I've only shown a video two times on Sunday morning that I know of. One was just a couple years ago when Dr. David Jeremiah so boldly spoke into the lives of Christians around the world. How many were here the morning I showed the Dr. David Jeremiah video? I know that it spoke to your heart, and I believe that this message will speak to you the same way. The gentleman that you're going to see, you'll recognize his face, though you're not familiar with his ministry. You've seen him on Hannity, on The O'Reilly Factor. He's a regular guest on even mainline news shows like ABC, NBC, CBS. When I was driving him back to the airport, I did everything I could to make sure he will be an in-person guest right here at Genoa in the future. His name is Dr. Robert Jeffress, and he pastors the famous First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. First Baptist is famous for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was pastored by only two pastors in over 100 years. Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor of that great church for over 50 years. When he died, when the Lord took him to heaven, he was followed by a name that you may recognize, Dr. W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell is among one of five men, including Adrian Rogers, Judge Roy Pressler, Charles Stanley, Dr. Paige Patterson, the man from the Sunday School Board I can't think of, but five men that brought the Southern Baptist Convention back from the collapse of going into liberalism in the 1970s when there were liberal professors in our colleges challenging students to not believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so he stood up, they stood up against them, and W.A. Criswell is one of those great men that did that very thing. His church is downtown Dallas, when most churches are moving out of the Metroplex area. They cover six city blocks of downtown Dallas. They have a constituency, a membership of over 11,000 people, and recently have undergone the largest church remodeling and renovation in American history that cost $130 million to renovate the church. They're growing like crazy. They're reaching souls. Their mission outreach is second to none. And the reason that I have Dr. Jeffress playing this morning is that this is the week of our nation's anniversary. This is the week coming up that we will reflect on America. And America's gone through a lot of change. I mean, when I grew up, I thought a mouse was something you killed with a broom. That a hard drive was when I had to drive Deborah down in the hills and come back in the same day. That was a hard drive. And so I had to learn lots of new information and lots of new definitions and things. And we've all had to do that in an age that's changing so fast. But I'm just telling you the truth as your pastor, and we're not being recorded on the radio this service. It was on the last service we were on the air. I never dreamed the day would come where I would see churches compromise on spiritual issues like we're seeing in the United States of America today. I'm not talking about the government. I always have known, being a student of history, that countries come and go, that governments come and go, that those things can start out very well. It is possible and usually probable that the pendulum will swing to the left more than it will to the right. But now it's affecting our churches in ways that no one could believe. Just this past month, three or four major mainline and evangelical denominations are beginning to crumble under the political pressure to accept same-sex marriage. The abortion issue is all but a mum word in so many churches today. Though the Lord says, thou shalt not kill, it's not even talked about. And the effect of not having prayer in school is secondary to some churches that are becoming so seeker-sensitive that they're not even having prayer in church. We become so seeker-sensitive that we become Satan-friendly, and we're missing it. And so Dr. Jeffress came and began to speak to us as pastors, challenging us to stand up on issues that really matter. It is one of the most convicting messages I've ever heard, and I wanted you to hear it this morning. Would you pray with me just before Dr. Jeffress speaks? Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and all that you mean, Lord, to this world, that you sent your Son, God, Jesus, that we could have forever, everlasting forgiveness, all through his payment on Calvary's cross. And I pray, Lord, for those this morning that I mentioned by name, their loved ones have gone on to heaven, Lord, would you be with them and comfort them? Would you be with their nation? Lord, for all the blemishes, the warts, the faults, I love America so much. It's such a great honor to be part of this country. And Lord, I pray if there's anything, Lord, that can be done to turn this country around, that you could continue using it and blessing it spiritually as well as economically, I pray that it would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to a message of a lifetime. Before he starts speaking, though, I must tell you this. The one caveat, he will do an introduction right at the beginning of a missionary. A lady, she and her husband served in Taiwan for 30-some years. And she grew up in the church he grew up in First Baptist Dallas. He'll take time to acknowledge her in the crowd. She's in this crowd this morning. She's part of our church. Her name is Betty Tomlinson. Her initials are Betty Ruth Ann Thomas, and B-R-A-T. I asked her, I said, are you a brat for Jesus, you know, with a name like that? She came here to be with her daughter, Joy Pike, whose precious husband, Ed, went home to be with the Lord, and she's helping with the children and helping Joy. And so you'll just see this little introduction in the beginning. But then just allow the Lord to speak to your heart about this strong, challenging message as we approach the birthday of the United States of America. Watch the screens, if you would, please. Guys, we may need to set up a few more chairs.
God bless you. Thank you so much. It is a great privilege to be here with WRFD, a great radio station. I appreciate Bob and Tom's invitation. And before I begin today, I want to recognize a very special guest here. She has been a lifelong member of our flock in Dallas and just recently moved to this area. She served with her late husband for 32 years as a missionary to Taiwan. I've known her all of my life because I grew up in First Baptist Dallas, and she's been a member there all of her life as well. She is a great servant of God. Betty Tomlinson, I want you to stand up, and I want us to honor you today as a great servant and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. God bless you, Betty. Salem Broadcasting loves pastors. And that is why they're having this gathering today. And they are also convinced of what I'm convinced of, and that is, there has never been a time when the role of pastors is more critical in our country than today. You are on the front lines of battle. And the reason I say at this particular time in our nation's history is what I want to talk about today. I've come to the conclusion that America's collapse is inevitable. And there is nothing we're going to do to stop it. I came to this conclusion actually a couple of years ago through something that happened in our own church. Bob made reference to this massive building program we undertook in which we were going to recreate our campus on 6 blocks of downtown Dallas. And in order to do that, we first of all had to remove 1 million square feet of space in 6 old buildings. And so the question was, how do you bring those buildings down without bringing down the surrounding skyscrapers? And so we met with the demolition people, and they said the best way to accomplish this is through an implosion. And they explained to me what they were going to do. They said, we're going to take 200 pounds of dynamite, and we're going to attach it to key structures in these 6 buildings. We'll explode the dynamite, there'll be a delay, and then the buildings will collapse upon themselves. I said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. Let's go for it. So on a Saturday morning a couple of years ago, they closed downtown Dallas, and we and the media stood on a nearby building overlooking the complex. All of the media was there. CNN was there. Fox was carrying it, actually around the world. We were told later on that 17 million people around the world were watching the implosion. And I'm telling you, it was very, very exciting. I stood up there with the mayor of the city, and we had the big red button, and they did the countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We pressed the button, and the explosions of the dynamite went off just as planned. And after the explosions of the dynamite, there was nothing. Nothing happened. I cannot tell you in that moment how embarrassed I was. My first thought was, and pastors, you'll understand this, my first thought was, who am I going to fire first for this? I mean, here's the whole world watching this. I could see this scene being replayed endlessly on YouTube. Pastor's implosion, a dud. But I'd forgotten what the demolition people told me, that there was going to be a pause. And actually, that pause that seemed like eternity was only a few seconds. Because sure enough, there is a roar that began, and I could only compare it to like standing next to a jet engine. And it got louder and louder and louder. The ground began to vibrate. And within 30 seconds, those once massive buildings collapsed upon themselves and were turned into nothing but a plume of debris and dust. I learned something that morning about implosions. They are sudden. They are dramatic. They begin with a series of seemingly unrelated explosions, followed by a delay, and then a collapse. Ladies and gentlemen, over the last 50 years, there have been three explosive decisions by our Supreme Court that have so weakened the spiritual and moral infrastructure of our nation that our collapse is inevitable. These three decisions have done more to determine the direction of our nation more than any mandate by Congress or any executive order by the White House. These explosions have already occurred. The implosion is coming. We are simply living in that period of delay before the final collapse. What are these decisions? The first decision, the first explosion occurred in 1962. It was the Supreme Court case of Engle versus Vitale, which removed prayer from the public school. Now, of course, this was just the beginning of a long series of decisions by the court that demonstrated the court's not neutrality, but hostility, not just toward religion, but toward Christianity specifically. And of course, the culmination of those decisions was in 1980 in Stone versus Graham, when the Supreme Court, deciding a case in Kentucky about the posting of the Ten Commandments, said that it is unconstitutional to post copies of the Ten Commandments in a Kentucky school. And what was their reasoning? If I simply paraphrased what the court said in their ruling, you would think I was making it up. You would think I was speaking in pastor hyperbole. So I want to read to you a portion of the Supreme Court's decision about why it's unconstitutional to post the Ten Commandments. The court said, and I quote, "If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate, and obey the commandments. This is not permissible under the Establishment Clause of the state of the First Amendment." I mean, can you believe that? The Supreme Court said we cannot post copies of the Ten Commandments because if we do, the students might actually read them, venerate them, and God forbid they might actually obey the commandments, and that's unconstitutional. I don't think it is a coincidence that 17 years after this decision, in the hallway of a Kentucky school, before school began, at Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky, a group of students had gathered together to pray as they did every morning before school. And while they had their heads bowed, a 14-year-old gunman, a student who had obtained a gun, opened fire on this group of students, seriously wounding five and killing three. It all happened in a Kentucky school where the Supreme Court had said 17 years earlier, you cannot post the words, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, what is amazing about this is 118 years before that, the Supreme Court had said, quote, "Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as divine revelation in the school? Its general precepts expounded, its evidences explained, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament?" That was 118 years earlier, and now the court said, you can't even post the Ten Commandments. How did we allow this to happen? It is because we have ceded control of this country to the godless and moral infidels who want to separate this nation from its spiritual heritage. You know, what we've allowed to happen is this. We have allowed the secularists to absolutely rewrite the Constitution. What does the Constitution say? You know what the First Amendment says, the so-called Establishment Clause. It says, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our forefathers had come from Great Britain, where there was a state church, where everybody was forced to join the same church. They were coerced to worship, and the First Amendment simply said, you can't do that. You cannot have a state religion. I recently wrote an op-ed for Fox News that said, what we've allowed the secularists to do is to rewrite the Constitution and change the word establishment to the word endorse. And we've changed Congress to a local school board or any government entity, and we have said government can't have anything to do with religion. I want to tell you how preposterous that is. People often cite Thomas Jefferson and his famous wall of separation between church and state. 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I was in Statuary Hall of the United States Capitol with Mike Huckabee and Ted Cruz and Michelle Bachmann, Tony Perkins and others, and we were having a prayer service in Statuary Hall. Many people don't realize that the first worship service in Washington, D.C. was held in Statuary Hall in the U.S. Capitol. They met there every week for 70 years. It was the largest church on the East Coast for many years. Do you want to know who it is that authorized the use of the Capitol every week for Christian worship services? It was President Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson saw no conflict between this wall of separation, which he understood to mean the establishment of state church, and the government's endorsement and sponsorship of the Christian religion. But ladies and gentlemen, even if the Supreme Court had ruled correctly in all of these cases about religion, do you think that changes God's mind at all? Do you think God looks at the United States of America and says, oh, you have a constitution, you have a First Amendment, well, my principles don't apply to you? Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something about God. He is no respecter of people or nations. The First Amendment does not supplant the First Commandment that says you are to have no other gods before me. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. I said this in the Capitol. I had the Marine Band right to the right of me. They had just played the Star Spangled Banner. And I said, with all due respect, you need to understand, God does not get goosebumps when he hears the Star Spangled Banner. God does not stand up and salute when the American flag passes by. God is no respecter of people or nations. Any nation that reverences God will be blessed by God, and any nation that rejects God will be rejected by God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The second explosive decision was in 1973. It originated in our own city of Dallas, I'm sad to say. It was the decision Roe versus Wade that legalized the murder of more than 50 million children inside of the womb. And that rate continues at 1.3 million children who are murdered every year through abortion. Now, I know what the conventional wisdom is. In fact, I was meeting with very influential Senator a couple of weeks ago about this very issue. I know what the conventional wisdom is, even among conservatives. Well, we just need to pipe down about these social issues like abortion and marriage, because all people really care about is the economy. Well, let's look at that for a moment. Let's talk about the fiscal ramifications of abortion. One study I read said that if these 50 million children who were murdered through abortion had been allowed to live and they had turned into tax-paying and productive citizens, they would have generated anywhere from an additional $35 to $70 trillion in our gross national product. If these children had been allowed to live and contribute to our society, there would be no Medicare crisis, no Social Security crisis. You cannot slaughter 20% of your population without severe fiscal ramifications. But ladies and gentlemen, the fiscal financial fallout from abortion pales in comparison to the spiritual fallout. All you have to do is look in history and see how God dealt with nations that killed its own children to know how God is going to deal with America. We were in Israel recently. Many of you have been there. And we drove by the Valley of Hinnom, Jesus referred to as Gehenna. And in that valley, you remember the Israelites sacrificed their own children to the pagan god Moloch. And because of that, God raised up the Assyrians and later the Babylonians to judge his own people. If God's own people, the Israelites, are not going to be spared the judgment of God, do we really have to wonder how God's going to deal with America for the murder of its unborn? In later years, we saw how God raised up the Nazi forces to crush, the Allied forces to crush Nazi Germany, because they took children to the crematoriums by the trainloads. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a question of if God is going to judge America for this, it's only when. The final decision, the explosive decision, occurred in 2003, Lawrence and Garner versus the state of Texas. This was a decision that struck down our state's anti-sodomy laws. Now, I know conservatives are a little squeamish about this, saying, well, do we really want the state regulating what happens in people's bedrooms? I mean, shouldn't the government stay out of the bedroom? What's interesting is the reasoning that was used to render our laws unconstitutional. And back in 2003, Anton Scalia, who was in the minority, made this prediction. He said, this ruling leaves on pretty shaky ground state laws limiting marriage to opposite-sex couples. He proved to be prophetic, because it was that ruling that has been used in case after case to overturn bans on same-sex marriage. And I believe we're just one Supreme Court decision away from seeing all restrictions against same-sex marriage lifted. Now, people say, well, what's the difference? I mean, if gays want to marry and so forth, what harm does that do anyone else? All we have to do is to look at studies by the Hoover Institute. They've studied over a long time period Scandinavian countries that legalized same-sex marriage. And you know what they found? They found not that many gay couples actually ended up marrying. What they found was the rate of heterosexual marriages dropped precipitously in countries that legalized same-sex marriage. Why is that? Because whenever you counterfeit something, you cheapen the value of the real thing. People understand, well, if marriage is whatever you want it to be, two men, two women, three men, and one woman, why bother to get married at all? Last year, we saw the marriage rate at its lowest level in United States history. And that has tremendous social impact on children. You know, in 1885, the Supreme Court actually said, nothing could be more wholesome and necessary than that government which sees the family as, quote, consisting in and springing from the union of life of one man and one woman in the holy estate of matrimony. Our forefathers understood that the family was the basis for a healthy society. Then we saw just this last June, the Supreme Court striking down basic provisions in the Defense of Marriage Act. I remember that night very well because I was on O'Reilly that night debating the decision with a gay activist. And I was pointing out that even sociologists say that a heterosexual marriage and relationship is important for the successful rearing of children. I quoted Sarah McClanahan from Princeton University, who said if we were trying to design the ideal arrangement in which to rear a child, it would be one in which the child was connected to both of its biological parents. Now, Princeton University isn't a bastion of conservatism, but they understand that both a father and a mother are necessary for the successful rearing of children. Well, my opponent in the debate that night on O'Reilly said, I'm offended that you would suggest that a heterosexual relationship was superior to a homosexual relationship. And I said, with all due respect, sir, you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't be alive and breathing if it were not for a heterosexual relationship. Nature itself shows us that is normal. That is what God has ordained. Now, my point in this is simply this. No nation that outlaws the mention of God in the public square, that sanctions the murder of its own children, that destroys the most basic unit of society, the family, no nation can survive that. The explosions have already occurred. The implosion is coming. What are we to do in the meantime? Now, I know probably some of you are thinking, this is the most depressing message I have ever heard. This is supposed to encourage pastors. Let's just pass around the revolver right now and get it over with. I want to share with you a word of hope, because never has there been a time more critical for pastors than right now. Because Jesus told us exactly what the mission is. He told us exactly what we're to be doing right now. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made tasty or salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You understand, you preachers, that in Jesus' day, before refrigeration, salt was a preservative. Now listen to this. Salt did not prevent the decay of the meat. It only delayed the decay of the meat. Eventually, the meat did rot and it had to be thrown out. But the salt gave the meat a longer shelf life. And Jesus said, in the same way, you are to be salt. You are a preservative in the world in which you live. You're not going to prevent the decay of the culture, but you can delay the decay of the culture so that you have time to fulfill your real mission. And I believe that's what God has called us to do. He has called us to, on one hand, push back against this godless, immoral society that is replacing light with darkness. We are to stand up and push back. We are to delay the premature destruction of our country. Now you say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Delay the decay and collapse of our country? Well, Pastor, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you believe that God has written in indelible ink on His calendar the day of America's collapse, and there's not one thing you're going to do to change God's sovereign plan? Don't you believe that? Yes, I believe that, until I read my Bible. Because in Jonah chapter 3, I find the story about a man named Jonah. And God said to Jonah, I'm going to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. But in Jonah 3:10, it says God changed his mind. God relented of his decision. Now, I don't understand that. Maybe the Logos software has an answer to that. I don't understand that. I don't get it. But here's what I know when I read the book. God said he was going to destroy Nineveh, but because of the righteous actions of Jonah, God delayed his decision. He gave Jonah more time to preach the gospel. More people were saved. Now, what's interesting is God eventually did destroy Nineveh, but he delayed the decision to give people an opportunity to repent. That is what God has called us to do. He said, "You are the salt." You know, I don't understand what is developing in the church today. I call it silo spirituality. And it says, you know, my faith is a very personal thing. It's okay to share my faith with my family or even church members, but for me to use my faith to try to influence other people or non-Christians or the course of the nation, why, that is unchristian, unkind, and it may be illegal. I just can't do that. Where did we come up with that kind of theology? Ladies and gentlemen, for salt to affect meat, it has to penetrate the meat. It has to be up next to the meat. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. When you look at the great prophets of God, and pastors, God has called us to be prophets. Look at the great prophets of God, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or John the Baptist. They just didn't speak to their own people. They didn't just speak to the people of faith. These prophets of God were willing to stand up and confront ungodly leaders and an ungodly culture and say without stuttering or stammering, "Thus saith the Lord," and we're to do that as well today. God has called us to push back against the evil. How's the best way for us to do that? How do we push back against evil? Well, one way we do it, pastors, is by that dirty little word nobody wants to speak about. and that's the word politics. How many of you have had members in your church say, well, I don't think Christians ought to get involved in politics. And I sure don't think you, Pastor, ought to get involved in politics. Do you know what that word politics means? The root word means to control or to influence. When you say Christians shouldn't get involved in politics, what you're saying is Christians shouldn't get involved in trying to influence the culture in which they live. Can anybody say that and believe that? I mean, we are to influence our culture. Every now and then somebody will say to me, some of these saints who are holier than God, do you have those in your church? I have them in my church, you know. They're holier than God. They say, well, no, you know, Pastor, don't get all worked up about this. Just pray about it. Just pray about it. You know, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul didn't try to affect any change. He just said, pray for your leaders. We just need to have a big prayer meeting and pray for our leaders. That's what we need to do. Just pray, just pray, just pray. And I point out, with all due respect, the only reason Paul said the only thing to do is pray is because in Paul's day, that's the only thing you could do about your leadership. When Nero was on the throne, he wasn't there by popular election. All you could do is pray. But as John Jay, the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court, said, God has given us the privilege of choosing and selecting our leaders. And that means when people go into the voting booth, every time they go into the voting booth, they are either casting a vote for righteousness or for unrighteousness. The next time somebody says to you, I don't think Christians ought to get involved in politics, I want you to ask them these three questions. Do you think God cares about his name being outlawed from mention in the public square? Do you think he has any opinion about that? Do you think God cares about the rampant immorality that is engulfing our country right now? Do you think God cares about 50 million children murdered in the womb? Do you think he has any opinion about that? If your answer is yes, you've just explained why Christians ought to get involved in politics. Last year, last election, 2012, only half of evangelical Christians registered to vote. And of those half who registered to vote, only half of those actually voted. Ladies and gentlemen, if God's people would stand up and vote not Republican values or Democrat values, but God's values, we could turn the direction of this country around overnight, at least in the short term. Don't forget the mission. God says we are to be salt. But the only reason we're trying to delay the decay of our country is so that we can do what God has really called us to do, and that is to be light. Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. I want to make this very clear. Our mission is not to save America. Nowhere in the Bible is there a mandate to save America. Our mandate is to save Americans from the coming judgment of God by introducing them to faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the mission is. And there has never been a better time in American history to do just that. Ladies and gentlemen, have you come to grips with this fact? That the only reason God has left us here on earth is to fulfill his agenda and not ours. You know, a lot of Christians get mixed up about this. They forget why they're here. And I always like to ask people, have you ever thought about this? Why isn't it that God didn't rapture you to heaven the moment he saved you? You know, people say, well, our mission is to have fellowship with God. Well, now, if that was the mission, why didn't God take us to heaven? He could have much better fellowship with us up there than down here, couldn't he? I mean, down here we get distracted by all these other things and by sin and competing agenda items. God's ultimate desire is to have perfect fellowship with us. But think about this. He was willing to delay his gratification. He was willing to temporarily suspend his ultimate desire for us and leave us here for one mission. And the reason he left us here wasn't to build a successful career, a big financial portfolio. He didn't even leave us here to have a happy family life. He left us here for one reason, and that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. That's the mission that God has placed us here for. You know, Paul understood that mission. After his confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus, he was never the same again. And he understood the mission very well, and he viewed every circumstance in life through the prism of that mission. Remember what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1? Here he was in prison facing what could have been his execution. He said, "This is great! I rejoice because through my imprisonment, the gospel of Christ is even going further than it's ever gone before." Now I want you to think about this. If Paul's purpose in life had been that of most of your church members, peace, prosperity, pleasure, and the avoidance of pain. If that had been Paul's purpose statement, then his imprisonment would have been a great tragedy. It would have been a detour in his life purpose. But Paul had a purpose bigger than himself, the spread of the gospel. And because of that, he shared the gospel with as many people as possible. And then he turned to those Philippians in chapter 2 and he said, "And as for you, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you are to be children of light, holding forth the word of life." God has given us a mission statement to share the gospel. You know, I became convicted about this several years ago. I said, you know, to myself, you've got this great church, this massive campus, big budget, big staff. But what are you really doing to introduce people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? You all know we can just keep church going and going and going and going without really accomplishing much of anything. And I became convicted about what I was doing where I was. What strategy, what plan did I have to carry out the one thing God had left me here on earth as a Christian to do and as a pastor to lead others to do? And so I developed a little strategy. I said to our church, you know, I want to ask you to partner with me in something. 6 weeks from now, on a Sunday, I'm going to preach the very best message I can preach to help people understand how they can come to know Christ as Savior. And I'm going to ask you to partner with me. And if you will bring a non-Christian with you that day, I promise to do the best job I can with God's help to preach a clear message if you'll do your part of bringing a non-Christian here. And so we planned a little thing, a little lunch afterwards and so forth to see what would happen. When the day rolled around, we had 1,000 guests who came that day, people who didn't know Christ. And when I gave the invitation, 200 of them accepted Christ for the first time. Now you say, well, I don't like that strategy. That wouldn't work in our church. Fine. What's your strategy? Come up with your strategy. There may be a better one for you, but we all need a strategy to do the one thing that God has called us to do. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, the preservation of America for the proclamation of the gospel depends upon local churches fulfilling their mission. And I want to remind you of something. I'm so grateful for all of these sponsors for this event. We couldn't do it without you. They are wonderful helps to the body of Christ. But I want to remind you that every other Christian organization on the planet was created by men. Doesn't mean they're not good, but they are man-made organizations. Only the local church is God's creation to carry about the Great Commission. The local church is primary. And that's why God has entrusted us, the church, with fulfilling that mission. The preservation of America for the proclamation of the gospel depends upon churches fulfilling their mission. And the ability of churches fulfilling their mission depends upon pastors, you, fulfilling your calling as a prophet and as an evangelist. The good news is there's never been a better time to share the gospel. You know, Paul said to the Philippians, said, in the midst of this perverse and crooked generation, you are to be children of light. Remember who was on the throne when he wrote those words? Nero. Nero, who used Christians as human torches to light his garden. He said, you can rejoice in that. Because as this world becomes darker and darker, the light of the gospel shines that much more brightly. You see, Paul understood a very basic principle, and that is the darker the background, the brighter the light. The darker the background, the brighter the light. I saw that principle illustrated a couple of years ago, my own life. My daughter, youngest daughter at that time, was about 20 years old. And I told her one day, honey, I want to help you celebrate a big event in your life. Something big had happened in her life. And I guess I'm far enough away from it right now, I can tell you what it was. She had broken up with her no good, worthless boyfriend, and I was so excited. I mean, I was thrilled. So I said, Dorothy, I want to help you celebrate, and so I'm going to take you to the mall, and I'm going to buy you whatever you want. Now, I want to explain to you what I had in my mind when I said whatever you want. I thought about going into Forever 21 and buying one of those $20 or $30 dresses, you know. So we go to North Park there in Dallas, and she leads me right past Forever 21 into a jewelry store, a very expensive jewelry store. So we're standing there at the counter, and finally the salesman comes up, looks at my daughter, and says, "It's good to see you again." I knew I'd been had at that moment. He said, "Would you like to look at that ring you were looking at yesterday?" She said, "Yes." So he went back. He came back out with this box, opened it up. But before he took the ring out, he took a piece of black felt and placed it on the plexiglass countertop. And once that black felt was laid down, he took that ring and plopped it right in the middle of that black felt. And the contrast between the blackness and the light of that ring almost blinded me to the price. Not quite, but it almost blinded me. I mean, it was a brilliant contrast there. But you see, that guy was a master salesman. He understood the principle. The darker the background, the brighter the light. And that's what Paul is saying to us. As this world becomes more hopeless, the light of the gospel shines that much more brightly. That's why it's never been a better time to share the gospel. Now, you may be saying, "Pastor, this is the most schizophrenic message I have ever heard in my life. I can't tell what we're supposed to do. I mean, are we to be pushing back against the culture, or are we to be sharing the light of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible? Which is it?" Well, what did Jesus say? He didn't say you are to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world. He said you're to be salt and light. Pastors, Christians, we've got to learn to multitask. We've got to learn to do both things that God called us to do. Erwin Lutzer has become a great friend of mine. He read a book of mine a couple of years ago, the manuscript of it, in which I talk about some of these principles. He called me afterwards. He said, "You know, Robert, when you and I were at Dallas Seminary, we were told that what we needed to do was just preach the gospel, preach the word of God, and leave all these other things to other people to do. Just preach the gospel. That's what we're to do." He said, "I'm still convinced that our primary job is to preach the word of God. But," he said, "if we don't start doing a few of these other things, we'll no longer have the freedom to preach the word of God." Don't ever forget, the Apostle Paul preached the word, but he also spent 2 years entangled in the Roman legal system fighting for his rights to preach the gospel as well. It's not either or, it's both and. We are to be balanced in our ministry. But ladies and gentlemen, don't ever confuse the word balance with passive. This is no time for God's men and women to be passive. I think of the words of William Watkins in his book, The New Absolutes, who said, "It is time for God's people to violate the new tolerance and become known and marked as a people of intolerance. Not an intolerance that unleashes hate upon people, but an intolerance that is unwilling to allow error to masquerade as truth any longer. An intolerance that is willing to stand up and call good, good, and evil, evil." May God give us the courage to do just that. Thank you very much.
I know you would affirm what Dr. Jeffress had to say, but think of the reality of the time we're living in. For us as an evangelical Bible-believing church, we believe, we teach, we tell our children that the Bible is the Word of God, that what it says is how we want to live, and yet we can't be unaware. You say, "Well, Frank, I don't believe in influencing my children. I don't believe in influencing them one way or the other." Well, I want you to know Satan does believe in influencing your children. Satan does believe in drawing them down all the wrong paths. This same Apostle Paul that Brother Robert was talking about said to young Timothy, encouraging him to reach his next generation, and wrote it in a letter so it would apply to us today, said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy, know this, difficult times will come in the last days. Would you not agree we're living in the last days? For people will be lovers of self. See if this is not descriptive of America. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That describes the me generation. But listen to how he caps it off. Holding a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. You see, that's why God is not into religion. God hates religion. Religion is man-made. God is into relationships. That's why it's one person at a time, one family at a time, one community at a time. In a few moments, you're going to see a very precious lady be baptized in this service. Some of you a few weeks ago met Annie for the very first time. Annie's in the front row, and she's my girlfriend. She accepted Jesus Christ into her life as her personal Savior about 4 weeks ago. She's very precious. And let me tell you something about Annie. Annie had never darkened these church doors. She did not believe in God. She certainly did not believe in Frank Carl or anything that this church represented. But God is in the business of changing people's hearts. And I want you to know God can change the heart of a country. God can change the heart of individuals. I am not discouraged about America because I know that God gets the final word. I know the Holy Spirit is still active. I know there are still good people like you all who last week entertained in this building 619 children for 5 days sharing the Word of God with them. 200 volunteers morning and night, 5 days saying Jesus is this important. The gospel is this important. But you do need to know that the day will come. You are smart enough to know this, right? How many fingers am I holding up? Say it. Two. You're smart enough to know this then. You're smart enough to know that the day of the Lord will come. And one day it'll be too late to say, I want to save America or see anything happen. But we're not at that point yet. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry. We do know that Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Do you remember my story in the beginning? The Leaning Tower of Pisa? The Leaning Tower of Pisa started being constructed in the year 1179 by a group of people in central Italy. They built it, and the word Pisa, you need to know this, means marshland. It should have given them an indication it was not a great place to build a tower. They built it to the second floor, and it started leaning. They decided to pause 100 years. There was a 100-year pause in that building in hopes that the clay earth would harden underneath it. But as they built it up to its height of 183.3 feet high, it started leaning and leaning, and it has leaned 1/20th of an inch every year since then, with the prophecy that it would collapse in 2007, had it not been for a group of astute engineers that met in the year 1995 and said, we've got an app for that. We can fix it for a while. And by design and engineering, they were able from 1997 to 2005, let me have the next picture, put bolts and create a cavity underneath the ground that pulled the Leaning Tower of Pisa back 18 inches. And it is now estimated that it will not fall until the year 2300 with this understanding, provided there are no storms. That's what they said, provided that there are no storms. What did Jesus say about storms? He talked about a wise man and a foolish man. One built his house upon the rock. Another one built his house on the sand. But both the houses experienced floods and storms. And the wind blew. And great was the fall and the destruction of the house that was built on the sand. Don't you build your house on the sand. You build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why I'm going to do this. But I'm going to pray with you in a moment. But before I do, all the boys and girls that just slipped in the back at the end of Children's Church, as quietly as you can, I want each one of you, leaders, bring them up here. Walk them up on this stage right now. Don't make any noise. Just start walking up this way, guys. You look at me for a moment while they're coming. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's no accident that you're here. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me just for a minute? Boys and girls, come right up on the stage, each one of you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. This morning, I wonder if the Lord Jesus may not be speaking to you about a relationship that you can have with Him, and that this may not be the hour that you would say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and make me, Lord, the person that you want me to be. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, let this be the very, very moment that that could take place in your life. Jeremy, just come through, buddy. And if you've never prayed that, would you pray this right now? Dear God, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Make me, Lord, who you want me to be. I accept what you did on Calvary's cross, and I thank you for dying just for me. Lord, thank you. I accept you today. Amen.